December 7, 1941. What happened? Japan bombed the U.S. naval base at Pearl Harbor. Next day, December 8, 1941, Japan invaded the Philippines. Within a month, they captured the city of Manila, and American and Filipino defenders on that island retreated to the Bataan Peninsula, from which they fought for 3 months. Finally, on April 9th, 1942, lack of supplies and disease forced U.S. General Edward King Jr. to surrender some 75,000 troops at Bataan. The Japanese rounded them up and in groups of 100 forced them to march 65 miles from the peninsula to a prisoner of war camp. For those that made it, it took them 5 days to complete. However, thousands and thousands did not make it, largely because of the brutality they endured at the hands of their captors. They were beaten, they were starved. Those that were too weak to continue to march were bayoneted and left for the others behind them to see. It was called the Bataan Death March. In the fall of 1944, until late April 1945, on the other side of the world, Nazi Germany moved their concentration camps away from the front lines so as to keep Allied forces from repatriating those prisoners of war. Sometimes those prisoners were forced to march in attempt to move or destroy evidence of the atrocities committed in those concentration camps. Few survived the death marches. In January 1945, the Germans evacuated some 50,000 prisoners from Stutthof in northern Poland. Many were marched to the Baltic Sea, forced into the water, and machine gunned. That was not a unique event. Gdansk, Poland in the north, Auschwitz, Poland in the south, Dachau, Germany in the south. The silent screams from death marches filled the air from lands controlled by Nazi Germany, as well as the Imperial Japanese. This morning we see evidence of a Roman death march, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ marching unto his death. In our continuing study through the third gospel, we have for the past weeks been looking at the trials, the so-called trials that Jesus endured. There were three religious trials under the auspices of former high priest Annas and the current high priest Caiaphas, and then the collected great Sanhedrin. Then Jesus endured three civil trials, the first at the hand of the Roman governor Pilate, the second at the hand of the Roman appointed tetrarch Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate. What Jesus endured, the perfect man, the innocent man, the one who did nothing, said nothing, thought nothing wrong, the entirety of his life is staggering. Look with me over at Mark chapter 14. After Jesus stood before Annas and Caiaphas, probably taking place just prior to the meeting that he had before the Sanhedrin. The temple guards, the temple police, are responsible for what we read in Mark 14, verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. If you look at the word slaps in the New American Standard, you'll see a footnote that tells you that it might also be rendered blows with rods. In other words, the officers of the temple police received Jesus, welcomed Jesus by striking him in the head with sticks and mallets. Luke chapter 23, verse 11, after Jesus stood before Herod at the second of the civil trials that he endured, we read in verse 11 that Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt, mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. What they dressed him in, this gorgeous robe, might have been what the Romans called a sagum, which was a robe that draped over the left shoulder, was attached on the right shoulder, but it was a sign of wealth, of regal splendor. This is the common dress of military commanders in Rome, and they often extended these as gifts to foreign military kings. And so they mocked Jesus as a king. Back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We find this time the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus, deriding Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, some 600 men. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. And so this is how the Romans and the Jews prepared Jesus for his death march. Our primary text this morning is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I'll begin reading in verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, that is the Jews, and they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will, When they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. This death march that Jesus endured was not measured in distance or in days. The death march that Jesus endured was measured in people that he encountered. The first one we find showing up is in verse 26. Text reads this way: "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Now, if my thinking is correct, there was a trio of men who were going to be crucified on that particular Friday morning, long before Jesus ever stood before the Sanhedrin or before Herod or before Pilate. There were three men. The ringleader was named Barabbas, and then there were his two munchkins who were complicit with him in these crimes, and they were all convicted of this insurrection. The other two were at least guilty of theft. At the last minute, Jesus replaced Barabbas. And so he was placed in this march to Golgotha. Imagine what Jesus was looking like and what he was feeling like as he started that march. Beaten, bruised, bloody. He may have had teeth knocked out. He probably had a concussion. And he began that march with a part of the cross strapped to his shoulders. Usually, the way Rome did their crucifixions, the upright piece was left at the place of execution, and it was the crossbeam that the convicted criminal carried. Usually, that, let's call it a 6x6 post, was strapped to that person's arms. And so they marched to the site of execution. I can't imagine that Jesus had the physical ability to carry a 6x6 post over his shoulders. Having endured all of the brutality and then some that I did not even read this morning, it may be because he stumbled and fell. Having been tied to that crossbeam, he would have done an enormous face plant. It may have been because he stumbled and fell that the Romans grabbed a hold of a passerby. It may have been that because of Jesus being in this weakened condition, he couldn't keep up. Now, we don't know what happened to these other two thieves that were crucified alongside Jesus. It may have been that they were scourged as well. We have no evidence of whether that was the case or not. It may be that they were not. They were simply strapped to that piece and ordered to march, and they did. Was it because Jesus stumbled that the Romans grabbed a hold of somebody? Was it because Jesus just couldn't keep up? We don't know. All we know is that there was this passerby, by a man by the name of Simon, that the Romans immediately commandeered his muscles and conscripted them into their service. A Roman soldier certainly was not going to take the crossbeam of a convicted criminal to the site of execution. That wasn't going to happen. So Simon is conscripted. He is carrying the crossbeam to Calvary. Notice that it is placed on him, not tied onto him. He probably carried it over one shoulder, and notice where he's walking. He's following Jesus. Now, we don't know enough, we don't know very much about this man. We know he's from Cyrene, which is north coast of Africa on the Mediterranean, modern-day Libya, about 130 miles from Benghazi. Now, that's where he was from. Did he live in Jerusalem? Was he an emigrant? It says that he came in from the country. Did he emigrate from Libya, and now was he living in the Jerusalem vicinity? Or maybe he simply came to the Jerusalem area for the Passover feast and stayed with friends or family outside of the city, and he was coming into the city from the countryside when he came upon this death march. Matthew tells us nothing more than what Luke does. John doesn't mention Simon at all. The only other little piece that we have of this man, who was no doubt at least a God-fearer like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he may have been a converted Jew. Other than these things, we know precious little, except what we find in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 15, find verse 21. Mark 15:21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, parenthetical expression, the father of Alexander and Rufus, end of parens, to bear his cross. And that's it. Okay, so now we know that he's probably a God-fearer, maybe a converted Jew. He's in Jerusalem for the celebration of the feast. Whether he emigrated or whether he is there simply as a visitor, we don't know. We know that he comes from North Africa. And we know he has two boys, at least two boys, these two mentioned, Alexander and Rufus. Why did he mention those guys? Well, I'm surmising that he mentioned them because his audience would have known, would have recognized, maybe were quite familiar with Alexander and Rufus. I'm entering now into the realm of speculation. But I wonder why this man's name is mentioned at all. Why not just say that he was a passerby? Is there some significance to this particular encounter that Jesus has on the way to the cross? I think there is. God doesn't do things randomly. He doesn't work off of the principle of chance. He does things with purpose and intent. Let me see if we can make some connections here. And again, this is what possibly might have happened. This is possibly why Matthew and Luke and Mark mention his name, and Mark mentions two of his boys. Follow along with me. There'll be a little bit of a convoluted trail here, so you got to think carefully. The author of the second gospel is known by his middle name. We know him as Mark. But Luke, who wrote Acts as well as the Gospel of, or the Gospel according to, Luke frequently refers to this man by his first and his middle name and calls him John Mark. Well, it's this John Mark who was one to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And if you remember our study through the book of Acts, it was John Mark who abandoned Paul and Barnabas midway through this first missionary journey. Maybe it was because of his spiritual immaturity. Maybe he just couldn't handle the pressure, the persecution that they endured. We don't know the particulars. All we know is that he left. And he probably went home to Jerusalem. All right. When Paul and Barnabas get ready for their second missionary journey, Barnabas suggests that they take his much younger cousin, John Mark. Let's take John Mark with us. Let's give him a second chance, Paul. And Paul says, no way, baby cakes. He is not coming with me. And so these two dynamic missionaries go their separate ways. Barnabas takes John Mark. Paul chooses Silas, you remember, and they start off and they meet up with Timothy, cross into Europe, etc. Years later, we find that there's some kind of reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. We read about it in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. And this is what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me, and he says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Second Timothy was not written in Rome. It was written in Macedonia. But Paul was headed to Rome. We don't know where Timothy connected with Paul. And we don't know for sure that he had John Mark with him. But we suspect he did. And we suspect that John Mark was in Rome. Many commentators think that he wrote his gospel while he was in Rome. So it makes sense that Paul would have introduced him with high accolades. This is John Mark. Remember the stories of that little twerp that abandoned us? This is the guy. He grew up. Boy, does he love Jesus. He is of great value to me. You think the leadership in the Church of Rome would have had a very high estimation of John Mark? With applause like this from the Apostle Paul? He is useful to me for service? Yeah, I think they would have recognized him, appreciated him. I think John Mark would have had plenty of opportunity to meet and to spend time with the leaders in that church in Rome. Okay, let me step back away from that part of the story and go back in time to an earlier period before Paul had ever been in Rome. He knew that there was a church there. As a matter of fact, he knew many of the people in positions of leadership in that city. And as he was writing this letter, the book of Romans, that introduced him to this group of people, he greeted the people by name that he knew, many of which were the leaders in that church. Romans chapter 16, verse 13 reads this way: "Greet Rufus." Oh, we've heard that name before. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." Is it possible that Simon of Cyrene, from North Africa, who had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, is it possible that these boys came to faith in Christ through their dad when across the Mediterranean, lived in Rome, worked in Rome, were part of the establishment of a church in Rome, and this is the one that Mark mentions in his gospel account to show people this is Rufus's daddy. This is the one that met Jesus while he was on his death march. That would mean that Rufus's mom, according to Romans 16:13, who had also adopted Paul and was his mom in some respects, that would mean that Paul's adopted mom was married to Simon. Is that possible? I don't know. I don't have any way to prove that those connections all fit together. Let me continue to speculate just a little bit more. We know that Jesus was able to speak. We're going to get to that in just a minute when he talked with the women that were there in the crowd that followed him from the praetorium to the place of execution. We know that though Jesus was bloodied and bruised and maybe had some teeth broken, he was still able to talk. Do you think he talked to the one who carried his cross? I bet he did. It's not written for us in Scripture. I can't give you a chapter and verse, but I know Jesus. I wonder what he would have said. He might have said, "Repent and believe the gospel." He might have said, "If any man comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." What was Simon doing? Yeah, he was carrying the cross. He was denying himself, albeit at the coercion of the Roman soldiers. He was denying himself going into the city, which was his plan, and he got redirected. He was carrying his cross, that is, H with a capital, and he was following Jesus. Do you think he made any of those spiritual connections? We don't have specific record that that's exactly what happened. But I know that God does not do things in a random, haphazard, chance way. It was not by chance, it wasn't random, that I moved from Cincinnati, Ohio to Boise, Idaho when I was a teen. It wasn't a chance, random thing that when we arrived there, my grandmother invited us to go to her church. It wasn't a chance, random thing where I met Jesus in that church. That wasn't random. It was scripted by God. I wonder if this man, Simon of Cyrene, is mentioned specifically by name for us here in Luke's gospel because God had a specific eternal plan for that man. Second page of your notes. We measure Jesus' death march, not by distance or by days, but by the people that he met. He met Simon of Cyrene. And then there was, according to verse 27, following him a large crowd of people. Now that large crowd of people would have included the Jewish leadership. They wanted Jesus dead and gone. Would have included those people that were very disappointed. Disappointed under the point of anger. Even being hostile toward Jesus because they expected him to be the Messiah. Just days before, as he entered Jerusalem, he entered in as a king, albeit a humble one. And they had this overwhelming expectation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That Jesus was the Messiah who was going to free them from their Roman captors. And they looked at him. And they wanted to turn their eyes away from him. So beaten and bloody and bruised and weak. Was he? He was not going to lead any kind of revolution in that kind of shape. In that crowd were probably also the curious, people that maybe were visiting, heard that there was going to be some kind of excitement up on the hill, and so they followed, just out of curiosity. They may have been very indifferent toward really what happened or who the players were. But then there's this group of women. Luke is the only one who mentions this group of ladies and the conversation Jesus has with him. Now there's a number of other places where Luke highlights women and includes them in the gospel narrative, which is why this is called the gospel for women. We don't have any idea why this is not mentioned by the other gospel writers. We notice that these women mourned and lamented him and the condition he was in. Now that would have been a normal response for the women, maybe like Mary of Magdala and others that were close to Jesus, followed Jesus. It may be that these gals that were closest to Jesus were a part of this train, if you will. But this took place early in the morning. They may not have even known at this point that Jesus had been up all night and had been grilled and gone through all of the rigmarole of these torturous beatings and this interrogation. They may not have been aware of that. And I suspect that because of the words Jesus speaks to these women, that probably those women that were closest to him were not included in this group. They're not mentioned, whereas they are mentioned in other places where they show up. I suspect that these are probably professional mourners. Women who went from funeral service to funeral service, and occasionally they tagged along on a Roman death march of it, obviously. And they were weeping and lamenting Jesus. Weeping, lamenting the whole death process, the whole excruciating pain of crucifixion. But notice what Jesus says to them. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Though it was appropriate for them to weep for the one who was suffering unjustly, the innocent one, it was entirely appropriate for them to do that. Jesus turns things around and said, ladies, I'm not the one that you need to be mourning about. You need to be mourning for yourselves. You need to be mourning for your children. You need to be mourning for your nation. Jesus is perceived here to be the victim. But he's really turning the tables here and saying, no, your children, your children's generation, the Jews, they are the victims. They're the victims because they are the ones guilty of apostasy and a strict, incredible judgment is coming upon that nation. We find it fulfilled in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what Jesus says, verse 29. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Jesus is talking about a time yet in the future where that which is blessed is called cursed, and that which is cursed is called blessed. Let me explain. Used to be, in some ways it still is, barrenness or childlessness has been viewed from antiquity as a state of cursing, specifically being cursed of God, as the Jews looked at it. It was that kind of barrenness was a state of humiliation, a state of great dishonor. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we find the story of Zacharias and his son and his wife Elizabeth, who were without children. Elizabeth, all of her adult years, was barren. And now she is at the end of her adult life, gone through menopause and the whole nine yards. And she knows she cannot have children, and she has lived with that stigma of being barren and being cursed of God. She says this in verse 25. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. This is after she finds out that she is pregnant with what will be John the Baptist. He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. That stigma of humiliation and dishonor was disgraceful to those women. That was perceived to be a curse to be barren. Genesis chapter 30, we find Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the favored wife of Jacob, without children, barren. And she said, and the text reads, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. That was the thought of a barren woman. I would rather die. It was blessed. She was blessed if she had children, blessed of God. But Jesus says, a time is coming when that which is perceived to be a blessing will be a curse. So horrific was the destruction of Jerusalem that women were horrified, feeling... I don't know if they had any kind of feeling when they saw their children suffering to the degree that they did. And they would rather at that moment have been cursed with barrenness than to see their children suffer as they did. There are reports of children being eaten by their parents, by the other adults in their home or in the area. And to see as a parent your child being eaten is I cannot even begin to wrap my mind around that. Blessed are you, Jesus would have said to those ladies, if you had not had children. You wouldn't have had to go through that torturous experience. Life itself is perceived to be a blessing, but it too is a curse for those who endured that destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. Jesus says in verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 10. Jesus says, ladies, you will wish that you had an immediate death. As if a mountain came and crashed and crushed you instantly. You would rather have that than the slow, agonizing death that you will experience when the Jews are judged in 70 AD by the Romans because of their apostasy. Because they heard the truth, lived with the truth, their eyes beheld him who was the truth, and yet they put him to death. There will be judgment coming upon this generation because of that iniquity. You will wish you died quickly. And then Jesus tells a parable in verse 31. I can't imagine him being of such a mental state that he's able to do this. Here he is beaten and bruised and bloodied beyond recognition with a concussion, maybe some teeth knocked out, and yet he is not able only to speak, he's able to quote scripture and has the mental acuity to speak a proverb like what we read in verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What is Jesus saying here? Well, this green tree describes what is alive, what is healthy, what is strong. A dry tree describes what is dead, diseased, and weak. Jesus is the green tree. Israel is the dry tree in this figure of speech. Jesus is asking the rhetorical question, if things are so bad when all is well and the tree is green, what will things be like when all is not well and the tree is dry? If Rome does this to a green tree, to Jesus, what will Rome do to those who refuse this green tree and are indeed themselves dry? If God has allowed this to happen to His own perfect Son, will He not bring greater judgment on those who refuse His Son? That's the question Jesus is asking these women. They may have been mourning and lamenting Him. They may have been genuinely feeling sorry, mournful for Jesus because of his state and His fate. It may have been that they were just simply making a buck that morning and rather were indifferent to the whole thing. So they put on the face and they cried and they did all of the normal mournful lamenting things. It may have been that these women were married to some of the religious leaders. And yet there was something that touched their mom-ness that caused them to weep over circumstances as they came together. Regardless, Jesus challenged them. And He said, I am not the real victim here. I am not the one who is conquered. Jesus knew that in just a matter of days, a matter of hours, He would be the victor. He would be the conqueror. They're the real victims. I wonder if Jesus said other things to them, what might those have been? Would He have said the same things to those women as He said to Simon, maybe? Repent and believe the gospel. If any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Bit of irony here, that it's only in dying, in walking with Jesus on that death march, that we find any life. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you walking in this death march with Him? Have you denied yourself? Have you pushed aside, refused to consider, eschewed your sin, your selfishness? Do you want Jesus more than your sin? Have you taken up your cross daily? Have you identified yourself with Jesus? If others look at you, would they see you with a 6x6 beam on your shoulders, walking with Jesus to the cross? Would they see similarities in you that they see in Jesus? Are you following him? Simon of Cyrene didn't take up that 6x6 post and say, "Hey, thanks, guys. I could use this at home." He took that post to the place of execution. He followed Jesus every step of the way. I urge you, my friends, if you have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is escape and rescue from coming judgment in no other person. If you've not done that, I urge you, I press you, I encourage you, I exhort you. How many other words can I add to that list? You must trust Jesus. Bow with me, please. Father, there may be one or two or maybe a bunch of people this morning here in this room that have never trusted Christ. And today your Holy Spirit is calling them. Telling them that it is better to be in this death march with Jesus than to pursue the things of the flesh, the things of the world, the boastful pride of life. It is better to follow Jesus unto our spiritual death than to pursue all of the stuff the world dangles in front of us. For there is eternal life there. Yes, there may be a shorter number of days here on planet Earth if we follow Jesus in this death march. But there is eternal life in no one else. There is escape from coming judgment from a just, righteous, holy, perfect God. Salvation can only be found in Christ. Lead those whose names you have written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. Lead them to the cross, unto salvation. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.